you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to open with me to Old Testament, book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need to find Nehemiah. Let me encourage you to pull those notes out that are in your celebration guide. We're going to do things a little different this morning. Instead of spending more time in musical worship and then diving into the Word, we're going to reverse that so that our musical worship can be an expression of what we see about worship in the Word. I'm really excited about this series, Awaken, Corporate Worship. I know that since the inception of this church here at Brook Hills, that worship has been a primary focus of this church. It's been at the foundation of this church, and that's a good thing. Worship is the reason we were created. We were created to worship God, and His church was created for His worship, His glory. So worship is a good thing. The only thing we have to make sure of is that sometimes we're tempted to get a skewed view of worship and culture and contemporary fads, that we miss out on what the Scriptures teach about worship. And so we're going to revisit what the Word teaches us about worship to make sure that we're worshiping God truly, if that's going to be at the foundation of who we are as God's people. What I want to do from the very beginning, before we even dive into Nehemiah chapter 12, is lay out some foundations that are going to kind of set the stage for this series. And we'll revisit some of these foundations later on. But I want us to think about these foundations in terms of balancing worship. There's different sides, so to speak, of the biblical picture of worship that we need to keep in balance in order to maintain any kind of healthy perspective of biblical worship. So I want us to lay out these foundations, and then we'll dive into Nehemiah chapter 12. The first foundation you've got in there in your notes when it comes to balancing worship is to remember that worship is an honor, yet it is also a command. Worship is an honor, yet it's also a command. We need to remember this morning, as we begin talking about worship, that it is only because of the grace and mercy of God that we have the privilege of calling ourselves worshipers of His name. It is only by the cross of Jesus Christ that we are even in this room, at the point where we are in our lives. That's the only way we can be worshipers. As a result, worship is an intense and incredible privilege and honor. At the same time, all throughout Scripture, we see imperatives, commands in the Old Testament and New Testament for God's people to worship His name. It is something we are commanded to do. It's not an optional thing. It's not a take it or leave it kind of deal. This is something we are commanded to do in Scripture, and this is important. I can't help but to think sometimes when I see the numbers of people that gather together for corporate worship, even here on a week-by-week basis. Sometimes it's 3,000 plus. Sometimes it's 4,000 plus. Last week, we had 6,300 people here worshiping on Easter. And I know that in that picture, there are many people who have not trusted in Christ, who are not followers of Jesus Christ. But I know that a lot of that picture is people who do know Christ and follow Christ. And I can't help but to think, as I see fluctuation like that, that somewhere along the way, many of us as Christ followers have gotten the view that corporate worship is negotiable. It's an option in our Christianity, and it's not. It is the crowning joy of Christianity to gather together with God's people and worship His name. As a result, we are commanded to do it. It is an honor, but it's a command, and we need to take that command seriously. Worship is an honor, yet also a command. Second, worship is biblically prescribed, yet also culturally flexible. Now, that's a loaded sentence. Basically, what I mean by that, first half, worship is biblically prescribed. If God commands us to worship, then it would make sense that He tells us how to do that throughout His Word. That's the whole basis for this series. We're going to dive into God's Word to see what He says about worship, because what He says is very important. Just like in the Old Testament, there were times where they would get away from the whole point of worship in God's Word, and God would come down and basically say to them, you can have a worship service that looks really good in your eyes, but it can be utterly detestable in mine. So we've got to be careful to make sure we're worshiping in a way that lines up with God's Word. The determinant of how we worship is not cultural style or contemporary trend. The determinant of how we worship is God's Word. God is much more concerned with our faithfulness to His Word than He is with our creativity and ways we can think of to do worship. So it's biblically prescribed. But then second, it's culturally flexible. Now here's what I mean by that. When you get to the New Testament, I'm convinced that the picture of worship, it's not quite as explicit. It's not quite as specific. You see the church gathering together, but they don't even call those times necessarily in Scripture worship services like we might even call them today. And so it looks a lot different in different places. And I'm convinced it's that way for two main reasons. Number one, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the grave. The whole Old Testament picture of worship is turned upside down. Not thrown out the window, but it's turned upside down. And worship is completely different in light of the cross. So it doesn't mean we throw the New Testament, Old Testament out the window, but it does mean we've got to make sure anytime we look at the Old Testament, like we'll do this morning, to look at it, especially when it comes to worship, in light of the New Testament. Second reason I think there's more flexibility in any kind of prescription for corporate worship in the New Testament is because the church was advancing to new places and new cultures, new people. And as a result, there was a lot of flexibility for how that worship, corporate worship, looked. Instead of the New Testament being a book of prescriptive forms that every culture must follow, it's much more flexible. It's a missions book. It's how, as the gospel goes to different cultures, corporate worship may look different in different places in different ways. It's biblically prescribed. Yes, there's some non-negotiables at the center. That's going to be the highlight in this series. But it's also culturally flexible. You do realize that most of what we picture when we think of worship today is more on the cultural side than the biblical side. When we think of worship, the first image that probably comes into our mind is this room and these seats and these screens and these speakers and this particular setup for worship. You realize that all of those things that I've just listed are not biblically necessary for worship. If they were, then that would be bad news for our brothers and sisters in underground churches in China, in the deep jungles of Sudan, and persecuted areas of Saudi Arabia. So what we need to make sure we do is focus on what's biblically necessary. That doesn't mean all these other things are wrong. But if we focus on those things when we think of worship and we ignore what God says is most important in worship, we'll miss the whole point of what he desires in our worship. It's biblically prescribed, but it's culturally flexible. Third, worship is the fuel, yet also the goal of our mission. I want you to see from the very start of this series how it is intricately linked with everything we've done this year, walking through disciple-making in the life of Christ and disciple-making in the life of Paul. Worship is not over here and disciple-making over here. Worship is the fuel for why we make disciples of all nations. Why do we go out and sacrifice our lives and sacrifice this church to making disciples of all nations? We do that because we are fueled by the glory of God. We are so captivated by his wonder and his greatness that we are compelled to go and make disciples of all nations. It fuels us, but it's also the goal. There's going to be a day in the future when we won't be making disciples anymore. On that day, we'll just be worshiping. The whole goal of us giving ourselves to making disciples of all nations is looking forward to the day when people from everywhere in Birmingham and every tribe and every people and every language and every nation will bow around the throne and enjoy his worship forever. That's the goal. That's what we are living for. Worship is the fuel and the goal of this mission. Number four, worship involves those inside the church, yet also affects those outside the church. What we're going to see over the next 5 weeks is that worship in Scripture primarily involves the church, believers, those who have trusted in God or trusted in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean unbelievers. If you're in here this morning, you've never come to faith in God through Christ, that you're out of this thing. Worship involves those inside the church, but affects those outside the church. What that means is that the primary purpose of us gathering together in this room is to encourage the body. 1 Corinthians 14 makes that very clear, so that the rest of this week we would be propelled to go out throughout this community and proclaim the greatness of God. You see how worship affects those outside the church but involves those inside the church. And there's also a biblical precedent, 1 Corinthians 14, a passage we'll look at later in the series, where Paul talks about how unbelievers sometimes come into our worship services. I'm guessing like some have today, people who may not have faith in God. They worship, they observe the worship of God, Christ being exalted, and that in and of itself may bring people to faith in Christ. So worship involves those inside the church, but affects those outside the church. Finally, worship is personal, yet also corporate. Worship is personal, yet also corporate. There is definitely a picture in Scripture of how worship involves everything we do, our thoughts, our actions, our words. Day by day, we are living in constant worship personally. At the same time, there's also an emphasis in the Old Testament and the New Testament on the church, people of God, gathering together for worship. And that's going to be the focus of this series. Not to exclude personal worship as unimportant, But the goal in this series is for us to look at what happens when we gather together for worship. And it's that question that's going to drive us into the first non-negotiable of corporate worship, which is community. And we're going to see that unfold in Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 27. I want you to get a context before we even start reading this passage. And we're going to read a pretty long passage from verse 27 all the way to the end. And I want you to see a picture. The context is God's people in Jerusalem, at one point, 597 to 586 BC, had been attacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had destroyed the temple of Jerusalem and the walls around the city and had taken the people of God into exile. It's a very dark time in their history. Then years later, they were brought back together. As soon as they get back together there in Jerusalem, the first thing they do is rebuild the temple. That's the book of Ezra. They rebuild the temple. And then get to the book of Nehemiah, and they're rebuilding the walls. The first seven chapters of this book, they're rebuilding the walls. And then from chapter 8 on, we see a picture of the people of God being rebuilt in the middle of those walls. And this is kind of the climax here in Nehemiah chapter 12, where they praise and worship God for what he has done among them. Look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. Follow along with me. Picture this scene, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the areas of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani. Is anybody thankful for worship leaders named Jim? And Stephen, and Bo on the drums. It's a lot easier. Okay, back to the text. With musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, and it gives their names with their trumpets, and also some other folks. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezreiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. Okay, I'm guessing that maybe one or two paragraphs in, some of you just tuned out and just enjoyed listening to me try to read those names. So let me recap what we just saw, just in case you missed it. What happened? This is a dedication of the walls that have been built around Jerusalem. And what happens is Nehemiah and the other officials get together, and two choirs basically set out from one place. They go up on top of the walls, and they march around the city on top of the wall, singing the praises of God. Then at one point, they're going in different directions. At one point, they come down, and they come into the middle of the city to where the temple is, and that's where they complete their service of worship and praise. That's the picture we've just seen. So what does this text have to teach us today about what it means when we gather together for corporate worship? Well, first of all, I want you to see the purpose of our gathering together is to celebrate the glory of God. This is what happens when the church gathers together for worship. This is the non-negotiable. We celebrate the glory of God. Now, in order to get this picture, we've got to put ourselves in their shoes in the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament. We've got to remember that in that day, the temple was not just one place where you might go to worship and you go to another church the next week and you go to another church the next week. The temple was the place where the glory of God dwelt. That's where his name dwelt among his people. So if you are going to worship, encounter the glory of God, the primary place you come is the temple. That's why it was the first thing they rebuilt. They rebuilt this temple that was a picture of the glory of God in the Old Testament. Now, in that day, when the walls around the temple were in shambles all around the city, and you had all these pagan nations outside of Jerusalem that worshiped all kinds of different gods, polytheistic peoples. You see, the people of God, they're claiming there's only one God. They have this temple that's dedicated to his worship. But all these pagan nations look inside that city, see the temple in shambles, see the temple, and then see the walls in shambles all around the temple. What do you think those pagan nations thought about that people's God? I thought, that God's weak. That God doesn't take care of his people. What happened is the pagan nations around Jerusalem were ridiculing them. They were in much disgrace, Nehemiah chapter 1 says. Not only the people of God being ridiculed, but the glory of God being ridiculed. And that's why God raises up Nehemiah to come over and lead the rebuilding of these walls. Let me show you this. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at the very beginning of Nehemiah chapter 4. You've got to see this in order to picture the ridicule that was going on there. It says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, this is talking about some of the opposition they faced. It goes over three chapters, them facing opposition. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Verse 2, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Trash talking in the Old Testament. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side. Listen to what Tobiah chimes in and says. What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. They're getting mocked. Tobiah says they can try to rebuild those walls. If they build them up, you put a fox on top, they all come crumbling down. And so they give their hearts and their lives to rebuilding these walls. And then when it comes time to celebrate what God has done, what do? They don't just come inside the city. They take the choirs and say, you up on that wall, and you up on that wall. And what they do is they march around on top of the walls. And the Bible says three different times in Nehemiah chapter 12, the sound of their rejoicing could be heard far away. All the pagan nations around seeing the people of God celebrating the glory of God. They were declaring what only God could have done among them. Why do we gather together for corporate worship? Ladies and gentlemen, the fundamental reason why we gather together for corporate worship is because our God's glory is worth celebrating. His glory is great, and it's worth our celebrations. We celebrate the glory of God. See how that happens in a couple of different ways in this text. First of all, corporate worship is public enjoyment of who God is. Public enjoyment of who God is. When you go to verse 27, you see Nehemiah begin emphasizing the joy that was all over this picture. You might circle it every time you see joy mentioned. Look in verse 27. It says, they brought the Levites. They were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs. Not just to celebrate, but to celebrate joyfully these songs with dedication. And you get down in verse 31, he's talking about the choirs. And he says, I assigned two large choirs. He's going out of his way to talk about what an incredible celebration this is. And it's climaxed in verse 43. Look at the intensity of this verse. On that day, they offered not just sacrifices, they offered great sacrifices. Here it is, rejoicing, because God had given them not just joy, God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Every phrase in that verse talks about the joy they were experiencing in this picture. It's public enjoyment of who God is. Now we miss this sometimes. I've heard it said, even when coming into worship services, particularly traveling, many times a worship leader or maybe even a preacher will stand and say, talking about worship, inviting people to worship, will say something almost like a stern look on their face and say something like, this is not about you this morning. Almost as if to say, don't expect to have any fun in this place this morning. This is not about you. And in one sense, it is not about us. We'll look at that next week. But in another sense, corporate worship has everything to do with us. This is our celebration of the glory of God. It is our enjoyment of who He is. Don't miss the beauty of biblical worship. Our joy and God's glory come to meet together in corporate worship. And when we worship God together, we experience a joy that nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can even compare with. There's great joy in biblical worship. We enjoy publicly who God is. Secondly, we publicly thank God for what He has done in our lives. You see, thanksgiving mentioned over and over. You might circle or underline these instances in verse 27, right after it says they celebrated joyfully. The dedication with songs, it says they celebrated those songs of thanksgiving. There's the first time. Then you get down to verse 31, and it says, I assigned two large choirs to do what? To give thanks. You can look down at verse 40. The two choirs that gave thanks. Emphasis on thanksgiving. Then you get over to verse 46 at the very end. It says, long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Public thanksgiving for all that He's done. Now, some of you might be wondering, when you get to Nehemiah chapter 12 and you read through that, and it seems to kind of get monotonous and you get lost with the mention of this gate and that gate and this tower and that tower, and you're thinking, why do we need all that information? That's a good question. I want you to think about why Nehemiah would go out of his way to emphasize the different towers that were involved that they went to. In order to answer that question, hold your place here and turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 2. I want you to see this. This is a great picture. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. When Nehemiah first came to the city of Jerusalem, he went out one night in secret and basically scouted out the situation without telling anybody what his plans were. He went from gate to gate. Look at this. By night, verse 13, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. Imagine the scene. Late at night, you're Nehemiah, and you're scouting out these walls, and it is a dim scene. Every place you go, you see the walls down, see the walls in shambles. And so then, 10 chapters later, you get to the time where you celebrate the rebuilding of those walls. Then you go specifically to this wall and this wall and this wall. And you think about what it looked like before. And you look at what it looks like now. And you thank God for what He has done. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to look back in times in our lives at where we once were? At situations that seemed hopeless. At things that we faced that we weren't sure how we were going to get through. To look back and to see the faithfulness of God in the middle of that. And to publicly offer thanksgiving for what He has done. God, help us never to forget from where He has brought each of us in this room by His grace and His mercy. And even to look at the trials that you may be facing today and the suffering that you find yourself in the middle of and the valley you find yourself immersed in, and to know that there will be a day when you'll be able to look back to this day and see God's faithfulness in the middle of it all as you stand and march around the walls that He has rebuilt in your life. What an incredible picture, public thanksgiving for all He has done. Corporate worship is a celebration of the glory of God. Second, and this is where we're going to get into this non-negotiable of community in corporate worship.
We celebrate the glory of God, and second, we participate as the people of God. We participate as the people of God. As you read over this text, you see there's all kinds of people involved in this thing. Huge gathering of people. Everybody gathered together. Before we dive in, though, and see some of the specifics there, I want us to take the picture we've seen here in Nehemiah chapter 12 and compare it to contemporary forms of corporate worship. Specifically, to notice some dangers, traps, problems that we may fall into that we don't see in Nehemiah chapter 12. I want you to think about two problems, dangers in contemporary worship. Number one is an individualistic attitude. An individualistic attitude. Are there individuals mentioned in Nehemiah 12? Absolutely. We can't pronounce half their names, but they're there. There's individuals there, but you see how they all come together in this picture of community in Nehemiah chapter 12. They are involved in one unified celebration. And we miss this, especially in our individualistic culture, but even in the church. How many times have we heard a worship leader or maybe a pastor say something along the lines of, you know, over the next few minutes, or as you sing this song, or as we go into prayer, just pretend like it's you and God. Draw a box around yourself. Draw a line around yourself. And just spend time with you and Him. Pretend like the person next to you is not even there. This is a time to focus just between you and God. How does that make the person beside you feel? For you to be told from stage to ignore the fact that they're there, pretend like they're nowhere to be found. There's a time for just us and God, a time for personal prayer. It's called our prayer closet. There's a time for that, but we've got to remember we're not just a gathering of a bunch of individual worshipers in this room. We're a community of faith. We're together, and we don't pretend like each other. We're not there. We're here together for a reason. We don't ignore each other. We value each other. This is big, especially in this setting. A setting this size church, it's very easy to come in and worship in anonymity and not have to engage anybody else. And if that's the case in our worship, then we're missing out on what corporate worship biblically is all about. We're ignoring each other. Individualistic attitude we must be aware of. And second, the spectator approach. The spectator approach. Obviously, in Nehemiah chapter 12, worship is a participant's activity, not a spectator sport. And there's a word here for us, again, even in this room, that is designed theater style to all be focused on the stage and the people up here that we vicariously may worship through. That's not the picture of biblical worship. Us sitting back and watching, just like we watch a football game. That's not what corporate worship is about. We don't gather together this morning to observe worship. Ladies and gentlemen, we gather together this morning to engage in worship, to participate together. That's why we sing together and we study together. We read the word together and we pray together. We participate in the Lord's Supper together. We do these things together because we are a community of faith, and there are no spectators in this room. The only spectators in Nehemiah chapter 12 are the pagan nations that are surrounding Jerusalem. It's the only spectators here. All the people of God are involved in this thing. Verse 43, women and children, everybody, they're all in this thing together. So we've got to avoid those two things. How do we do that? In light of our individualistic culture and even the spectator approach, which this room is maybe even set up for. How do we avoid that? Well, we need to be reminded of the point of corporate worship in a few different ways. First of all, in corporate worship, we encourage each other. And this is where I want us to really begin to see the parallels between Old Testament and New Testament pictures of worship. We encourage each other. Obviously, Nehemiah chapter 12 is a celebration of the glory of God. We've seen that. And it's all aimed toward Him, which we'll talk about more next week. But can you imagine being a part of this thing? Do you think it would strengthen, encourage your faith to be a part of this thing? No question. They walked away encouraged by each other, by the celebration that they had participated in. This is exactly what the New Testament emphasizes in worship. Let me show you an example. Hold your place here in Nehemiah chapter 12 and go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to look with me at verse 19 there. It's the book right before Philippians, which we studied together before Easter. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul's talking here. The Bible's telling us about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And look at what verse 19 says. I think this is one of the clearest mandates for some form of corporate worship. Not necessarily a certain number of people, a certain building, but some form of corporate worship. Listen to this. Verse 19, Ephesians 5, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You cannot do that in solitude. You cannot do that by yourself. You can sing by yourself. In fact, it's the safest place for me to sing. However, I can't obey Ephesians 5, 18, and 19 by myself in solitude. We speak to one another. This is why we sing together in our worship services. This is why whether we're led by people singing solos or praise teams or choirs or just one person leading us in song, that's the purpose. We sing to each other to encourage each other. Even many of our songs, you think about some of the traditional hymns that many of you may be familiar with. They're actually songs that are sung to each other as opposed to God. And that's a biblical picture here in Ephesians chapter 5. All hail the power of Jesus' name. That's telling each other to worship Christ for the power of his name. Crown him with many crowns. That's something we sing to each other. Even a song last week like Orphans of God. It's not a song directly to God. It's a song to encourage each other about God and his glory. That's a biblical thing to do. It's biblically necessary for us in our Christianity to sing to one another, to speak to one another, to encourage each other in our worship. You get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we'll look at later in this series. You even see Paul emphasizing how we should speak about God's goodness and sing about God's goodness so that we can corporately agree together and say amen together. That's what verse 16 says in 1 Corinthians 14. Did you know it is biblical to yell out amen in a worship service? Can I get an amen? All right. It's biblical. It's entirely biblical to do that. I have people come up to me and they say, I wanted to say amen at this point, but I just didn't feel like it. Well, you disobeyed. You didn't say it. It's biblical to say, hey, that resounds with my heart, that promise, that truth that we sing or you speak, to say amen. So I want to free you up today, all right? Throughout the rest of this series and beyond, you now have complete and total freedom to let loose in this worship service, okay? When we come together to worship, you just let an amen out whenever you so desire. All right, there you go. There you go. And don't do it too much because I'll start getting excited and we'll never stop. But take the risk. Take the risk. I'm convinced this is where we have a lot to learn from our African-American brothers and sisters and their traditions in worship. Talk about participation. We need to participate as the people of God together in worship. So, you got freedom now, okay? We encourage each other. Second, we express, in corporate worship, we express our unity. Now, when you come back to Nehemiah chapter 12, there's variation all over this thing. Different people, different choirs, different instruments that are used, all kinds of different stuff, variation, but they all come together in unity. Now, the key word here is we express our unity in corporate worship, and that's the key word because I think we have missed this, especially over the last 20 or so years in many churches in the United States of America. Instead of looking to worship to express our unity, somewhere along the way, we've gotten the idea that the design of worship is to create our unity. Especially the design of musical worship. And so what we've done is we have looked to our music and worship to be what unites us. The problem when we do that is you have this preference, you have this style, and you come together and music ends up not uniting you, it ends up dividing you. And people start complaining about this style or that style or this song or that song. And you look over the last 20 years, and there are so many churches that have argued, been divided, even split over this very issue, musical worship. And that's dangerous. Take a step back with me for a second. What unites us in this room? The work of Christ on the cross unites all of us in this room. It's a picture here in Nehemiah chapter 8, even before Christ. You go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. They united together in the word. And verse chapter 12 is an expression of their unity around God's word. What unites us in this place is the salvation God has brought us through his word. And if we are trying to let music do what only the gospel was intended to do, then we will miss the whole point of corporate worship. And we can spend endless hours debating this preference or that style, but we've got to realize that as soon as we start arguing about those kinds of issues, then we are undercutting the very purpose of why God brings us together for worship, to express the unity that Christ died to bring us. This is huge. I'm not saying there's not differences in preferences or styles, but I am saying this. Let's let Christ be the unifying factor across this room, and let any worship we do be an expression of our unity. I'm convinced that if we were as passionate about impacting the world with the glory of Christ as we have been about what song or style is represented on the stage in front of us, then there would be no unreached people groups in the world today. Let's put our focus on what does unite us in his word and let our worship express our unity. Does that make sense? We encourage each other. We express our unity. Third, this is where it gets really interesting. We establish continuity with the church throughout history. We establish continuity with the church throughout history. I want you to notice at three different times in this passage where there is reference to David in the past. Look in verse 36. It lists some of these guys' names. Then it says, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Then you get to verse 45. It says, they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. And the third time, verse 46, for long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors and singers. Now, don't miss this. Three different times in Nehemiah chapter 12, they make reference to how their worship was informed and affected by what David had done 500 years before. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 Chronicles 25. 500 years before that, David did this, and it's affecting the way they're worshiping now. These people realize that they were in a long line, a history of worshipers of God Most High. And there was a lot of respect and value and honor for the way God had been worshipped all throughout that time. Now, I know there are very significant differences between us today and this picture in Nehemiah chapter 12, particularly when it comes to the temple and prescriptive things in the Old Testament for worship. However, I do believe there's a word here for us. We need to remember that we are in a long line of people who for thousands of years have given worship and honor and glory to our God. And we have to be careful not to have such a desire to be different that we end up blindly or flippantly or disrespectfully throwing out all the traditions of those who've worshiped before us like they don't even matter. I'm not saying that we need to go back to exactly the form of worship that they used 500 years ago, but I am saying this. We need to respect and honor the way our forefathers, students, the way senior adults have worshiped in the past and have glorified God in the past. Honor that. Respect that. And to remember, don't miss this, and to remember that how we worship today will affect generations to come. You do realize that the way we are worshiping today is teaching generations who come after us what it means to worship God. God, may it be so that they look back, worship at the Church of Brook Hills and see a reverence for God and an awe for His Word and a joy, a deep abiding joy in Him that causes them to say, that's how we want to worship. That's the picture here. You realize that this is not just about what happens in one location one time a week. We are a part of a long line. People who have gone before us, people who come after us. God, help us. That is why we cannot dumb down worship in the church today, because it's not just about us. It's about generations who will follow after us. We establish continuity with the church throughout history. Finally, number four, we engage together in spiritual battle. We engage together in spiritual battle. This is a great picture. Them marching around these walls. You look back in the Old Testament and you see that at different points, God would send His people to a land, to walk over that land, to claim it as theirs. Genesis chapter 13, Abraham walks out on the promised land. This is yours by faith. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua walks out on the land, his by faith. Here they are in Nehemiah. They're walking around on these walls as a picture of them saying, "This is God has restored us. He has brought us back from the exile. He has given us this land to glorify His name." They're claiming that. Picture of spiritual battle, victory over the adversary. They are back. This land is belonging to the people of God. And this is not an isolated incident when it comes to worship and spiritual battle. Let me show you this. I want to show you a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you go back two books to the left, you'll go to Ezra, then you'll come to 2 Chronicles. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want you to see a story that I'm guessing many of us, maybe even most of us, have glossed over, never really even noticed in Scripture. But it's an incredible story. Look at this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll start in verse 18. The context is a guy named Jehoshaphat. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the Old Testament so that your name would be Jehoshaphat? But Jehoshaphat is leading the army of God out to Ammon and Moab to fight the people of Ammon and Moab. And they get word from the prophets of God that they're going to have the victory in the battle. And so I want you to see what they do right after they get that word in verse 18. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in what? In worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Sound familiar? Praising with very loud voice. And listen to this. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat, listen to this, appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Do you see what's happening here? They are going out to battle. And Jehoshaphat is sending out the frontline troops. And who does he send out? Not the charioteers, not the swordsmen. Who does he send out? The praise band. He sends out the worship staff to the front lines, the singers, the choir. He's going to conquer Ammon and Moab with a choir. That's exactly the picture, though. They go out and they sing, and God routs the enemy. They sang, declaring his splendor and his glory and his majesty and his victory. What an incredible picture here to conquer with the choir. If you are part of this choir at this church, ladies and gentlemen, I remind you that you are leading us out in this mission. And you sing of the victory we have as we make disciples of all nations. You're on the front lines. That'll make you join the choir. I hope. It's not just here in the Old Testament. Remember Acts chapter 16? Paul and Silas, they're beaten, imprisoned. They're sitting at midnight in a dirty, filthy jail cell. The darkness, damp, musty, with chains around them, with sores all over them, not knowing if the next morning they're going to be flogged again or beheaded. In this dark moment and this jail cell, what do? They sing hymns. That's weird. You don't sing hymns in the middle of a jail cell. Why would you sing hymns at that point? If you were at a dark point in your life and I were to tell you that you need to just sing hymns, you would look at me and say, you preachers are so simplistic in your answers. What do you mean, sing hymns? Why do you sing hymns? Because of the God that you are singing to. That's the picture there, the victory of God. As soon as they begin to sing, what happens? Earthquake, chains break off, the jailer and his whole family come to faith in Christ, and the next morning, those two guys are gladly escorted out of the prison. Satan does not like it when the church sings of the glory of God. We engage together in spiritual battle, even with our singing. Now, you look at all those things. We encourage each other. We express our unity. We establish continuity, and we engage in spiritual battle. If we approach worship with a spectator approach, then we will undercut every single one of those things. We won't encourage one another. We will isolate ourselves from each other. We won't express our unity. We'll actually delight in our disunity, in the safety of our anonymity. We won't establish continuity with the church throughout history. We'll disconnect ourselves from the church throughout history, and we won't engage together in spiritual battle. I'm convinced that at least part of the reason why the church's influence in culture today, our culture today, is so weak is because we have grown so accustomed to letting our Christianity be lived out vicariously through others instead of participating in his mission, in his worship, like the Bible tells us to. God, help us to realize that the power of the church will be weak when our participation in worshiping his glory is weak. And the power of the church will be strong when we join together and we proclaim his glory and we yell it out in spiritual battle that he is the victor and he has died on the cross, rose from the grave, and he is able to penetrate nations with his glory. We participate as the people of God. Finally, Nehemiah chapter 12 shows us that in corporate worship, we dedicate ourselves to the service of God. From the very beginning of this story, it is a picture of dedication. They dedicated the walls. Literally, they put the walls into God's hand. It's yours, God. You own this. Now, I want us to draw the line here from the Old Testament to New Testament in two ways. When we think about dedicating ourselves to God in corporate worship today, first of all, we sacrifice our resources for ministry. When you come to the end of Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44 starts talking about the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. And then you get down to verse 47. It says, in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This is something they had covenanted to do way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. That we're going to set aside our resources, a tenth of them. We're going to give to the Levites, the priests, and those who serve in the work of ministry in the temple. We're going to give to that. And they did. It's a covenant they renewed in Nehemiah chapter 10. And so they're making good on that. And their worship involved them sacrificing their resources for ministry. Now, at this point, we don't have time to necessarily dive into the whole picture of tithe all throughout Scripture, but suffice to say, especially in the New Testament, that the picture is even clearer. In the Old Testament, you gave a tenth to support the work of ministry, something God had commanded to do. In the New Testament, we definitely see the people of God, even the poorest of churches, giving to support the work of God among his servants and the work of God and his church. But even deeper than that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you see the people not commanded to give 10%, but to give abundantly, to give generously, to give cheerfully, to give sacrificially. Why? Because you're so captivated by the glory of God and you want his glory to be made known in the church, it only makes sense that you sacrifice your resources for ministry through the church. That's the picture of worship. That's why the offering is a very important, very significant part of our corporate worship. And I want to encourage you today, based on Scripture, that if sacrificing your resources for ministry is not a significant part of your corporate worship, to make it one based on the Word of God. Not because you have to. Although it's definitely commanded in the Old Testament, the beauty of the New Testament, the picture of grace we're seeing there, is that we're compelled to give. Because we know God's entrusted us with much. And we want to sacrifice our resources for ministry. God, help us to realize that if we all as a church grabbed a hold of this in this room, do you realize the resources God would entrust to us to use to advance his kingdom? When we show ourselves to be stewards of what he's given to us, we sacrifice our resources for ministry. And second, we surrender our lives for mission. And here's where we must look at Nehemiah chapter 12 through the lens of the New Testament. We come here to this dedication of these walls. But if we walk away from Nehemiah chapter 12 and we use this text to lead us to dedicate buildings, then we will have missed the whole point of what Scripture is trying to teach us here. Old Testament system, God's glory dwelling in the temple, and that building in this city, the holy city of Jerusalem. You get to the New Testament, what we're going to study in a couple weeks at Secret Church on Friday night. You get to the New Testament and you see Jesus claiming to be the temple, claiming to be the city where you encounter the glory of God. Here's where you encounter his glory. I'm the temple. And then he dies on the cross, rises from the grave, ascends into heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit. And now who's the temple? We are the temple. The Holy Spirit, the glory of God dwelling in each one of us. So if we take Nehemiah chapter 12 and we build a building and we dedicate it and say, use this for your glory, we'll have missed the whole point. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the buildings. We are the places in this community, not this structure. We, our lives are the places this week where people will encounter the glory of God and encounter the goodness of God and encounter the mercy and the grace and the majesty of God. That's why we surrender ourselves to this mission in corporate worship. Because all week long, God wants to take his glory to the people in your workplace, in your community, in your home. And he wants to do it through us. And corporate worship propels us to do that. That's the picture here we're seeing. So don't just think of this as a building. If all we do is dedicate buildings, then all we'll get is a skewed picture of worship. Because that's not the New Testament picture of worship. Not saying buildings are bad, but we are the visible representation of the glory of Christ in the world. And we've got to get our arms around that. We surrender ourselves to admission, to his mission. The bottom line is God desires to awaken the body of Christ, to awaken us in our worship. Why? So that together we might proclaim the glory of Christ to the world. That's the picture of Nehemiah chapter 12, and that is why community is a non-negotiable in corporate worship. So with that picture in the Old Testament, we bridge to today and we see our lives across this room gathered together as a community of faith. And I think the most appropriate response to this word would be for us to celebrate what was the climactic picture of worship in the New Testament called the Lord's Supper. Think about the parallels with me between the Lord's Supper and what we've just seen in Nehemiah chapter 12, a celebration of the glory of God, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. This is a celebration. What happens in the Lord's Supper? We remember his body and his blood. Not only that, but we participate as the people of God. It's a feast we take together. In fact, today we're going to do something a little different than the last couple of times you may have taken the Lord's Supper here. Sometimes we kind of take the Lord's Supper at our own pace, so to speak. But this morning, once the bread and the cup come to you, then you just hold on to those. And at the end of when everybody has received it, then we're going to partake of the bread and the cup together. Participate in a meal together. And the Bible tells us it's a picture of our worship. And then we dedicate ourselves to the service of God. That's what this whole picture is about. It's about us identifying with Christ in this room. And as a result, it's not to be taken lightly. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin to serve this. I want to encourage you, if you're here today, and you have not come to the point where you've trusted Christ for your salvation, then I want to urge you over the next couple of minutes to do one of two things. Either number one, I want to invite you for the first time, as we participate in the Lord's Supper and we think about the death of Christ on the cross, to let that become a reality in your own life. For the first time, for you to experience the glory of God by asking him to forgive you of your sins and trusting in him to save you through what Christ did on the cross. And you participate in the Lord's Supper today for the first time as a celebration of a relationship with Christ. If you're not at that point where you're ready to do that, And I want to invite you, as the bread and the cup come to you, just to pass it to the person next to you and simply observe the church during this time, those who have trusted in Christ, celebrating his death, burial, and resurrection. And as believers, I want to invite you all across the room the next few minutes to spend time reflecting on the reason why we worship that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. Spend time in confession and having God's forgiveness applied in your life and surrendering yourselves to the mission that he has put in front of us. God, we praise you for the opportunity to worship, the honor and the privilege that you have given us today to gather together as your community of faith. And so we pray that in the coming moments, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as it leads us into prayer and song, that this would truly be a celebration that is pleasing in your eyes as we gather together, valuing each other and worshiping you as a community of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.